We'll get it. Good morning, Crossroads. Oh, man. I hope it's a good morning. I hope you all got some energy. I hope you enjoyed worship and prayer, being mission-minded, Jesus being your vision, so that you can be his true son or daughter. I absolutely love starting off that way because it's a good portion of what we're going to be discussing this morning. Kids, you guys are going to be dismissed till to Children's Church. Blaine and Tori are in the back waiting for you guys. There's obviously something different with the stage. There's not enough room for me and this little koala thing, or sloth, or whatever that thing is. I don't know what it is. What is that? Is that a sloth? It's a sloth. And Chip and me. So I'm going to stand down here. All of the instruments and stuff are going to go away. There's going to be a skit every morning for Vacation Bible School. If you're a worker, come on in by 8:30. Let's have a time where we can pray together that God would both give us the knowledge and the wisdom and the love that's needed to disciple kids. And then let's pray that the building is absolutely packed full of children, but not just because it's babysitting from 9 to 12, but because Jesus wants them to know him personally, intimately, the way that you know people around you, the way that you would know a family member, the way that you would know yourself. He desires to have that relationship with all the kids that are coming. So definitely be in prayer for the entire week for all of the kids and all of the workers so that Jesus is glorified and we have new little brothers and sisters in Christ that hopefully we get to celebrate their public profession of faith with baptisms and discipling them and watching them and their family grow in Christ together. It's the whole reason VBS is a thing. We're going to step into this morning our second week in our faith series. We talked about conviction last week, that faith brings conviction. Like, I feel like I'm close to you. Like, Howie, I could stand like right here and preach to you today. Faith brings conviction. There's no two ways about it. When Jesus starts doing a work in your life, you know the things that make you look less like him and more like you, or more like someone else, or more like the world. And as conviction grows, so does faith. But it doesn't just stop there. It transitions. It develops. Scripture calls this over and over again, maturing in the faith. Now, depending on where you sit in your faith, whether you're a new believer or you've been a believer for 40 years, that does not guarantee or dictate the pace at which you mature. You know what does? You. You dictate the pace at which you mature. The more you surrender to Jesus, the faster you mature and grow. The more you hold on to, the slower that maturity happens. The slower the growth happens. Paul would write in the New Testament, by now you should be eating solid food because I've been away from you and have taught what is good and right for so long. When I come back, you should be mature, functioning Christian adults, but you're still babies. Not left the original word, not left the original gospel, not stepped into the calling of Christ to deliver to the ends of the earth the good news that Jesus has paid for sin and that heaven and hell are real, but he's already justified you to the Father if you would believe in the faith he's given you. Instead of that, we're still on milk. We haven't left the elementary things. And so maturity in Christ is an intentional action on our part. If you've ever wondered, well, I've come to Christ and life is still hard, things are still miserable, people at church are still rude, blah, 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 so I don't go, I don't like it, I've changed churches, whatever place you sit in, that's never going to change because human beings are human beings. We're sinful by default nature. You don't have to tell a child to lie. You don't have to train them to do what's wrong. It comes natural to a kid. If you don't believe me and you've never had kids, if you have had kids, I know you already believe me, because if there's some cookies, they'll take one, cram it in their mouth, there'll be crumbs all over their shirt, and you'll be like, hey, did you just eat a cookie? They'd be like, no. And like, cookie. All over. Are you sure you didn't just eat a cookie? Like, no, no, no cookie. Meanwhile, their hands from the Oreo is still like gummy and brown and black. Like, no, I didn't eat a cookie. You don't have to train somebody to lie. It unfortunately comes natural. A self-defense or a self-preservation, the conviction that God gives you through the Holy Spirit, the things that are written in your heart, knowing the nature of sin and righteousness or sin and holiness in your heart because God's written it there from creation as he's fashioning you in your mother's womb. Conviction is already there. But going from conviction, having faith that what you're feeling is from God's intentional design and his holiness for your good, changing that into an act of submission or obedience or following after Christ, that takes something else. That takes the Holy Spirit at work in your life and your submission to the Holy Spirit's leading. And what ends up coming from that in a line of things as faith grows, conviction first, compassion second. And you say, well, maybe you just need some more faith. Maybe you just need to focus on faith. Maybe you just need to grow your faith. And it's like, that's great, but what exactly is that? How does this happen? Well, let me explain. The verse I put up here, Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's what you're longing to see, the good, the just, the justice, the end of life from all of the struggles, that heaven and God are actually real. That's the substance you're hoping for, that Jesus was who he said he was, and the rewards and the promises that he's given are what's actually available to you if you trust in him. And then it's the evidence of things not seen. You say, well, that sounds odd. How do you have evidence for something that's not seen? Tell you what, ever stub your toe and trip over something or trip upstairs or slip? Or maybe you've just got butterfingers and you fumble a lot and you drop things. It's the evidence that gravity is real, even though it's not something that you can taste, smell, touch, or see. It provides an evidence because it is a factual thing. It's real, ergo, if I drop something, it's going to fall. It's evidence of something that's unseen. It's exactly what faith is. Faith is looking for the evidence of something that you can't manufacture, manipulate, or earn. Faith. How do you know faith is real? Because if it wasn't, there'd be no reason to go to that other country and teach children about Jesus because it's a sacrificial move. There's no justification for it. There's no reason why, if Jesus had not both been crucified, buried, and then resurrected, that all of his followers would be willing in their day to become martyred for the faith. For either a lunatic that was a liar about not being God or somebody who didn't actually raise from the dead, and they weren't getting anything by delivering the gospel. They weren't getting any kind of notable fame. They weren't getting a position or a title. They weren't earning money from it. All they were getting was death. And because of the faith that they had, for evidence that was seen, we know we have justification for faith that is not seen. Because blessed is the man who believes and has not yet seen. Because eventually, my Savior is going to stand on the earth. And I'm going to see him with my own eyes. And the faith that is growing and developing in all believers is going to transition from evidence of things not seen to tangible hope standing in front of us. I cannot wait to see that. But in order for us to get there, you need to understand conviction, faith, and grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, we're saved by grace through faith. God's given a gift, and if you have faith in the gift, then salvation is yours through Jesus. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You could run around all day long doing Jesus-y things, trying to manufacture faith. Well, maybe if I just do enough, then Jesus will seem real enough to me, and then faith is active. And don't mishear me. Faith without works is dead. James makes this abundantly clear. If you say you have faith, but you do nothing with it, it is useless. It's as though it were dead. It's not benefiting you or anyone else the way that God intended it to. But if all you do with the measure of faith that God has given you is good works because you're trying to justify the fact that faith is real, then you miss the point of faith altogether. You can't earn it. You can't manipulate it. You can't make the decision to have faith. It's a measure from God that's given to you. All you can do is pray the Spirit gives you what God promises the Spirit's going to give you. Some strength and some power and a sound mind. And then all of the gifts of the Spirit that come with growing and maturing as a Christian. As we overcome battles in our own life with fear and doubt and sin and the things that we want through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we learn into faith, then we'll develop a couple of things. First, you'll develop the faith that sin is real and that it has to be dealt with because God is good and he's just, and a just God deals with sin. You'll develop a faith that hell is real, that Jesus is God, that the Bible is in fact God's word, and that he's made a way to save us from our sin. These are all convictions, things I believe in. As faith matures through conviction to compassion, compassion in your life then becomes the evidence of things for faith that you believe. Now, I'm going to take a small time out in my own life because I've already told you before my nickname at home sometimes is Captain Compassion. It's not a strong suit of mine. I don't want you to mishear me, though. I'm not overly compassionate about self-induced problems. If you're a drama queen and you develop your own life issues, I don't automatically stumble into the cannonball, sorry, I feel so bad for you, let me help you, let me cuddle you, it'll all be okay. That's not my default nature, but compassion for somebody who I know believes things that are destroying them, they're leading other people to do the same, they're lost, slaves to spiritual warfare, they have no idea they're at enmity with God and they're actually in the middle of a battle on the wrong side. That kind of thing, super, super important. That's where compassion lies, for the lost. Now, don't mishear me. I love people. I don't dislike people at all. But if you're wondering if I care more about the fact that you've done something to yourself or that somebody is going to die and go to hell, I'm far more interested in the fact that somebody's going to die and go to hell than you've manufactured your own life problem. Now, I want to talk to you about it. I want to counsel through it. I want to show you what God's word says about whatever choices you make in your life. But I'm far more interested in the fact that people are by the billions going to hell. And that I've been tasked with not comforting poor decision making, but delivering the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as a pastor, nobody wants to hear that. As a pastor, people want you to be compassionate to them for their needs, for their wants, for whatever problems they have in their life, and they want you to be their counselor, which I'm all in for, so long as you expect me to read this word to you and for us to rubber meets the road and get on with life. If you're looking for a hug, come get you a hug. Get you a hug. I want you to have a hug. I want you to know you're important and you're valued. But then we're going to talk about what Jesus says about your life. And then I'm going to ask you, why are you fooling around with that instead of delivering the gospel? If you spent your time where time should be spent, we wouldn't have this conversation. We'd be having baptisms. Nothing? Come on, help me out, church. If we spent our time delivering the gospel and loving on people with Jesus instead of coddling their poor choices, we'd be having baptisms instead of counseling sessions and psychiatrists. Thank you. Thank you. So let's get to that. Let's get to where compassion actually lies. And it's not just, I know you've had a bad day and that poor man was mean to you. Let's get to the fact that compassion lies in the fact that God is holy and just and still sacrificed himself next to sinners so that those sinners, if they trusted in him, could go to heaven. That's true love, that's true compassion. And I want to read a section of scripture to you this morning that talks about this very thing. Last week we talked about conviction with John the Baptist. We talked about the fact that John was delivering conviction through the message that God gave him to deliver, and it got him executed. It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife, Herod, quarter king, You need to submit to the righteousness of God. And because he didn't want to, and because his niece was attractive to him, he ended up executing a prophet, like the prophet. Just after that, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 and down, I want to read to you what happens. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot to the cities. And when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this morning. Thank you for the freedom in a country where we can declare your goodness without any persecution, but we're an exception. And so, Father, I pray that compassion would move us to a place where we not only deliver the gospel where it is free and easy and clear and comforting to deliver the gospel, but we would also be a people that do it to the ends of the earth. Help us to practice what we preach here. Because if not, we're never going to leave our Jerusalem. We're never going to leave our own homes and our own families. We're never going to end up reaching as far as you've designed for us to go. So, Father, I pray that compassion would grow in us, in me, and in the rest of the church, that it would drive us to an absolute love for those who are lost. Because without it, the gospel is never going to be spoken, and they're never going to hear it. And so, Father, we need the Holy Spirit to be more than a seal for the day of redemption for us. We need to be filled by your Spirit. And Father, we know that in order to do that, we have to submit ourselves in full to you, that I would be crucified with Christ, that I would be less, that you would grow, and that because of it, it would be for my good. So, Father, help us move in Christian life to that place where our comfort and our schedules and our wants are no longer capital, but instead it would be you, your vision, your desire, your will, because then we'll actually work for you and not for us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through this section of Scripture, there's some things that I want you guys to hear. And the very first one is there is never a good time for a timeout when you love people more than you love yourself. Don't mishear me either, because God will give you rest. He knows as far as you can be tempted, and he is not tempting, but he won't allow it past what you can bear. His burden is easy and light. And he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And it all has to do with sin. It all has to do with sin in your life, not your busy schedule, not what other people say or do to you. It has to do with your own individual struggle and battle to submit to the King instead of walking in sin, because sin is comfortable and it's greedy and it's lustful and it's prideful and it's everything we want deep down inside. When he says, "My burden is light," it's because he's won the victory over sin and death. He's already paid for it. There's no weight of sin on him. And so when he says, "You can come to me and I'll give you rest," that's exactly what he means. When you're struggling, come to me. When you've forgotten I've won, come to me. When you have no idea what to do with what you're in, come to me. I'll give you rest. There's no weight of sin here. You can be alive in me. But schedule, busyness, other people and their relationships and their interactions, that's not the kind of rest he's talking about. He intends for you to be in the world and not of it. He intends for you to be out there as sheep among the wolves. He intends for you to be wise and harmless at the same time, so that you would wade through every single day the reality that the world is broken and people need you to speak the gospel to them. And so if that's the kind of rest you're looking for, you might be mistaken what his intent was. It's never a good time for a timeout if you love people more than you love yourself. It's never a good time for a timeout when you know people are going to hell when they die. John the Baptist just gets executed. Jesus is going to go take a little grieving break. We would agree that that's a good time for a timeout, right? If the most loyal person on the planet to you was just executed for being loyal to you. That's a hard personal loss. So he goes to a deserted place to take a time out, except he doesn't get a time out because everybody follows him. And what would I do? Close the blinds, don't answer the phone, silence the ringer, lock the doors, schedule's busy, go away. I need a minute, right? This is the human response. Am I the only one? Am I the only one being honest this morning? Come on, how many of you have ever saw the phone ring and be like, nope? Tell me you haven't. Lying is a sin. There are days where the human side of me needs a time out, and the human side of Jesus needed a time out. But the work of the Father wasn't done. And I can't help but think, since he is the Word and he knows it and his memory's perfect and he's all-knowing, that maybe, just for a second, the words that he spoke to his mother, being a little cheeky as a 13 or 12-year-old, when she said, "Where are you?" Like, did you not know I was going to be in my daddy's house and I would be about his work? And so here he is, with the loss of something personal to him, going about his Father's work. He was moved when he saw the great multitude with compassion for them. And he gets to work. Here's what I'm suggesting in our personal life. Our personal circumstances might not be as taxing as we let on. Our schedule might not be as busy as we let on. If we're being honest, if we're looking into the mirror of the gospel, if we're looking into the mirror of what the apostles were doing, both with Jesus and what Jesus is doing, and then what they were doing after him, we might see most days we're a little self-focused and a little drama queenie. I'll be the first to say that's me. Like on Monday, I think it was like a 14-hour day. I'm like, you know what? I need a time out. I don't care what's going on Tuesday morning. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to breakfast with my wife. Everything else can just wait. And it seems like, oh, that's really nice. That's a good idea. Work for you. Make sure you don't get burned out. It's good to have some time with your wife. That seems nice. And it's not necessarily bad if the focus wasn't all about me. It wasn't about her. It wasn't, oh, well, my wife was also doing things with me all Wednesday, and we were busy doing stuff, and it was a really long day, and I think maybe she could use a timeout. It had nothing to do with her. I wanted it. Sorry. I'm an honest person, even if it's not good. I have anything to do with her. I got something stuck in my head. I want to get up in the morning, and I want to go to Waffle House, and I'm going to get that waffle, and I'm going to get them eggs, and I'm going to have a cup of coffee, and we're going to spend time, and I don't care if the rest of the world burns while it happens. That was the mindset. What a loss. I could have had breakfast with Aaron, even if I brought somebody else. I didn't even bring my kids. Goodbye, kids. Daddy needs a timeout, right? And if we're not careful, that will systematically mark every single day in the Christian life. Because every day has a set amount of time that's a gift from God that we use as though it's my gift to everyone else. And it's not even close. Time is so important, and it's so easy to think that because it's our time or our day or our schedule or our job that nobody else is entitled to a second of it. It's like, well, that's not even slightly true. It all belongs to Jesus anyway, and every time I say, no, that's my time, it's really just me pulling the time card away from Jesus. and saying, sorry, I'm not ready to clock in right now. And they'd be like, really? Because I already promised I'm not going to give you anything more than you can handle, so I know you're not at your threshold. You're actually below it, Chris. Maybe you should stop being a whiner and get to work. Like, that's the way I feel. I don't know if anybody else is in the same boat, but if you are, we need to focus on getting to work. Let me read a couple of verses for you. I'm going to flip around through the book of Matthew a little bit. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I want to read just a few verses. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dealing with people, delivering the gospel to the ends of the earth, staying away from sin, those are what Jesus calls easy work. That's his light work. So if you feel buried or struggling in any of those things today, maybe you should stop trying to do the work yourself and give all that back to Jesus, because to him, this is small fries. This is nothing. This is easy. This is already finished. The work is planned. The power is there. The victory is won. All you got to do is piggyback Jesus, big brother Jesus, get a free ride, and he'll do all the work while you kick your little legs under his arms, and he'll carry you the whole way. Let me read to you another one, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. I went to Matthew chapter 13. It didn't make any sense. I'm like, what did I write? Matthew chapter 15, verse 32 says, now Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Compassion is a mark for everything that Christ is doing on the planet. Do you know feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only miracles recorded in all four of the Gospels? And it happens immediately after John is beheaded, and yet he's moved with compassion. And I'd be angry, I'd be grouchy, I'd be, I don't know, like I'd be miserable. I don't know if depressed is the word, grieving is probably the better word. Like, I wouldn't want to be surrounded by people, and yet compassion is what he does. It's who he is. God is love. Flip to Matthew chapter 9 with me. I want to read a few verses of Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36 through 38 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he's staring at a bunch of Samaritans after talking to the woman at the well, who ran and told everybody, he's told me all of my sins, the Messiah is here, come and see him. And the Samaritans, who typically hate Jews, and Jews who typically hate Samaritans, come walking out to see him. And if you don't know their culture, they would have had white caps on. And as they come to him, he says, look, it's like the harvest. All of the wheat fields in full harvest, ready for somebody to love them, somebody to deliver the gospel, somebody to care for them. And the people who would normally have just spit at him, he has compassion for. Compassion is such a powerful tool when delivering the gospel, especially if you know somebody's sin is killing them. Flip to Matthew chapter 20 with me. Matthew chapter 20, I want to read verse 32 through 34. Matthew chapter 20, 32 and down. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Again, a need met because compassion was present. Meeting a physical need, healing people. It's what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 14. He's healing their sick. He has compassion on them. Let's do one more. Go to the book of Luke with me. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 33 through 35. 33 through 35. It says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneering, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Imagine being absolutely hated for being good to someone else. Being absolutely hated for paying the price of sin and death. Absolutely hated, though you're the one that created, and still, after being physically mounted on a cross, saying, "Father, forgive them. I don't have a clue what they're doing." It's compassion. Because he already knows that he's going to go to hell and take the keys of sin and death back with him. And he already knows the cost of everybody who has paid it themselves and is going to continue paying them, because that's what sin and holiness demands. He knows where everyone who is jeering at him is headed, and the compassion of Christ would still say, "Father, forgive them. I don't have a clue what they're doing." Don't withhold the opportunity for your good and your gospel, even from the people who are killing me right now. I couldn't imagine living a life designed that way, where it doesn't matter how a person treats you, you're still actively praying to the Father for their good. How many of you can say that is an earmark of your Christian maturity? I'm not quite there yet. When somebody does something mean to me, I know what my first thought is, and no, I will not share it with you. I mean, if you ask me direct, I'll tell you. And yet, Jesus, having lost, being crucified, being in the flesh without sin, still treated like one, being God and told he's Satan, all of these things, and he still wants for our good. God loved us while we were at war with him, is what Romans says. While we were still at enmity with God, Christ loves us. Christ died for us. He gave himself. If that kind of compassion exists for him and has no limits, then ours should very much be the same. That's the mark for every Christian to aim towards. And it's not just, "Oh, I'm sorry that that person was mean to you." It's not, "Oh, just, I'm sorry that your personal life choices have given you some headaches this week." It's, do you understand where you're headed? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know the cost of sin? Do you know heaven and hell are real? Do you know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Do you understand what real love and holiness looks like? Because if you don't, that should drive us to have compassion on a person, no matter what life choices they're making, no matter what they currently believe in, and no matter how they treat you. It should develop into compassion. Kind of like a grandmother seeing a toddler try to do something on their own, completely failing in the middle of it, and them saying, "Oh, baby, let me help you. Like, let me get that arm out of your head hole and into your sleeve. Like, because you're a mess. You're never going to get there. Let me help you out. Let me explain to you what's wrong and hold your hand while you're doing it." Compassion puts things in order. It puts them into perspective. It puts things into what's more important in our life. Again, Matthew 14, verses 15 and 16. Then when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, but the hour is already late. Send the multitude away so that they can go into the villages and buy food themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." The disciples are like, "Oh man, a problem is coming. It's brewing. They're going to want, they're going to need. We don't have a way to take care of that. Let's just send them away so that they will take care of it for themselves. It's their job. It's their responsibility. Can we just shift them out of the way so that we don't have to do anything about it?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, you don't understand. They're with the Word of God. They're having their needs met." And it's an interesting thing for me here. I don't know if it's the same for you. But when I'm up here, I'm not hungry physically. I don't think about food. I wouldn't even think about the time if it weren't for that giant, stupid clock. Like, I get it. We have schedules. We have children's church. We have nursery. We need it. It's good for parents. It's good for planning. Nothing wrong with it. But I don't even think about the things that I think I need. If I were standing somewhere on a regular day waiting for something and I had been standing in the same spot for 10, 20 minutes, my lower back would be on fire. I don't care about it right now. I don't care about the fact that I know full well when everybody leaves church, what's the next thing on the agenda? Food. It's always the next thing on the agenda. Is your crock pot going? Do you have food prep going? Do you have a reservation? Are there meal plans? Who are you going to lunch with? I'm hungry, right? Where's the food? In fact, I hope you sit through Sunday school all day thinking about food today. Food, right? Here's the thing that he's telling them, though. When you put things into perspective and you work through a lens of compassion in faith, then the Word of God is exactly and all you will be thinking about. Especially when you are studying it and learning about it and speaking about it. You could work for hours, walk for hours, read for hours, pray for hours, and not have the thought, "Well, man, I really need a time out. I'm thirsty and I'm hungry." It doesn't even cross your mind. He's telling them, like, no, like, okay, you want them to go away because it's late and they don't have anything to eat. And he's telling them, you give them something to eat. Do you understand that that statement has nothing to do with physical food? He's telling them, you've been walking with me long enough now where you can go and deliver the message, explain who I am, preach the good news, discuss sin, heal the sick. I've already sent you out in that regard in full power already. You can do the work. You give them something to eat. And instead, they come back with some food, like some physical food. I stole this boy's lunch. Jesus, we got some bread and some fish. I can't help but think, like, oh, fine. We'll take a time out and we'll get some food. He knows there's a tangible need. He knows there's a physical need. He knows that there's sick and there's things that he's doing for them that they actually need. It's like, but that's not even close to what they need. That's just so that they'll hear. That's so that they'll follow and they'll listen. The miracles, the physical healing, the casting out of demons, that's so everybody knows Jesus is Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is God. So when he speaks, they'll understand what they actually need is not sight, they need faith. And faith doesn't come through seeing. It comes through hearing and hearing the word. And so he says, yeah, we've got food. I don't even need that. I made everything from nothing, and you bring me a sandwich? And you want me to give everybody the sandwich? Like, guys, you missed the point. God can make food all by himself. He doesn't need the fish or the loaves. But so that they would know, so that they would hear, so that they would move past the physical into the spiritual, so that Christianity would grow from my tangible needs to my spiritual desire of compassion for the lost, for others, to deliver the gospel, to speak the good news, to pray with people, despite what it might cost me, says that That is not going to happen through fish and loaves. It's like, but I need you to know I am who I say I am. So he blesses it, and they break it, and they have plenty of food, 12 extra baskets, all the fragments needed for all the tribes of Israel as a declaration, I am your God, you are my people, I have done the work, I've provided your needs, now pay attention because hell's coming. And my angels are going to put you there. Spend your time with what matters. In faith, be convicted of how you spend your life and the compassion you have for others. Don't just be a good ear for some gossip session because of some life stuff that's going on that everyone wants to talk about because woe is me, it's so hard and people are evil. Yes, I know. Like, let's move past that into, well, have you prayed for them? Have you evangelized to them? Have you brought them to church? And what are you doing in your personal life so that you're not generating your own drama? Because if you're generating your own drama because you've shut down the conviction of sin, then it's never going to amount for compassion for someone else because you can't get over your own mess long enough to talk them through theirs. I hope that makes sense. In our faith series, you need to focus on conviction first. James says that the Bible and the law is like a mirror. Look at yourself and see and repent. Because then you'll be able to see everyone else clearly, like moving the speck from your brother's eye or removing the plank from your eye so you can see the speck. The transition has to happen. And as conviction grows, so will compassion. Your life will be cleaner in Christ so that you can see and speak into somebody else's, so that they can actually see your burden is light because you live in Christ and they want what you have. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to stop there. I don't want you all getting the rumblies at 11:20. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we have an opportunity to teach children about Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and absolutely fill every square inch of every believer trying to teach the gospel and love children, having both compassion and conviction in equal measure so that a life may be moved from sin and death into life and glory. Father, I pray that we would have new believers in Jesus this week and for everybody that is here working, that they might not justify the tired by, whew, I've been so good for Jesus for 3 hours today, that they might miss being good for Jesus for the other 12. Give us our rest where we need it. We praise you for not letting us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And we praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who gives us what we need to say when we need to say it. In Jesus' name, amen.